This session is from the 2021 Shepherd's 360 International Church Leaders Conference. For more information, visit shepherds360.org.
Well, my name is Mike Grisanti. I'm a prophet, Master Seminary in California. Lots of friends here, though. Larry Pettigrew was one of my college profs, and he tried to get away from me several times, and it didn't work. And so he thought I hadn't come, but I showed up here today. No, and then Peter, of course, a beloved friend and student, and other guys that are here. And so as I was in the last session, you know, and you hear about, you know, the challenge that's before us and the lofty character of what Owen was talking about, it's like archaeology, but I think it has significance, and it can be a tool to help us in handling God's word well. So technology can be a great blessing, and it can also be a big old headache, right? So notes are there, and again, as I said to some of you here, I have more on the notes than I have in the PowerPoint for the sake of time, and so I'll probably look at my notes periodically to do this, but I'm going to go ahead and pray. And then I'll start through the notes, and then I'll jump into the PowerPoint whenever we have the chance to. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for a beautiful day, and thank you that as the Creator God, all-powerful, omniscient, you desire to help us understand you better through your word. I do pray that you would use the various sessions and the plenary sessions to look to you, to drive us to look to you, to understand the challenges before us and the word that guides us and your spirit that enables us, and even use our time here today, Lord, in some way to give us a better grasp of you through your word, enable us to teach and preach it better, and we'll trust you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we'll do benefits of archaeology today, and then tomorrow the limitations of archaeology. I have a definition. If you look at your notes, it's about the under basic definition of archaeology. I have the third little paragraph. Archaeology is a systematic study of the material remains of human behavior in the past. But notice the author adds that the primary goal of archaeology is to discover, observe, preserve, and record those remains, to use them to help reconstruct ancient life. So we're going to say this again and again, but the point of archaeology isn't to prove the Bible. It isn't just an event here, an event there, we're paying attention to. We're trying to be able to interpret and teach the Bible better. We're trying to understand the world of the Bible. That's the primary goal for archaeology. There is an apologetic side to it, but sometimes in our world, when we're surrounded by people who deny the Bible, we'll talk about this more in the session tomorrow, we just ache to be able to prove the Bible. And the problem is, along the way, we jump on the wrong bandwagon. We celebrate the wrong alleged connection. And I'll give you some goofy examples tomorrow. So it is this attempt to reconstruct that ancient world through archaeology that enables us to understand that context. It has different kinds of values that we can benefit from. And broadly speaking, it can lend credibility to the Bible. When I use that word, you need to understand something. We'll talk about some discoveries in a little bit, like when they discovered the Tel Dan Stele. We'll talk about it with the House of David as one of the first biblical, extra-biblical references to David as a dynastic ruler. I didn't sleep better the next day because they found the discovery. So credible isn't like I feel better about myself or I feel better about God's word. Credibility refers to a larger audience. It has greater credibility or weight when you have evidence from different sources. We'll come back to that. And so we have to realize that it has that value, right? And so we're going to shy away from the Bible being proved by archaeology. I mean, there is an apologetic benefit. When we think about an article I wrote a long time ago, but it's the intersection of archaeology and history. I wrote that because I was burdened that in our Discovery Channel, History Channel world, modern media world, that we're getting bad news all the time, right? And we need to remember that there's a There's an intersection of history and archaeology that's feasible. I'm not looking for it to prove the Bible to me, but I want to know that the Discovery shows and the History Channel shows and the modern media presentations aren't the only way to bring the archaeological conclusion and history together. Because not only is archaeology an objective science that gathers data very, very scientifically, there's another part of the equation, right? What do we do with the data? We have to interpret it. And guess who's involved? Guys like us with presuppositions. All right, so I'm talking about the value of archaeology here. And so I say it's three values I'm gonna talk about. One is apologetic. And then I'm first of all saying that archaeology doesn't prove biblical historicity or factuality. Now, I want you to know I totally believe in historicity and factuality.
I think if you start your slideshow, it'll make it bigger.
Oh, yeah, you're right. Thank you very much. I appreciate that.
Could y'all pull those blinds over there, pull them down that way, please, so we can... That's better. Good, thank you.
All right, so what I'm saying here is, and I'm going to say this more than once, what the Bible says about itself, it's inspired, inerrant, divinely authoritative, that doesn't need confirmation from external discoveries for it to be compelling, right? So that, I'm not looking for that. Nevertheless, these external discoveries provide an archaeological high five, a ring of certainty, you know, to places, people, events, customs presented in the Bible. And that confirmation, though, I make sure we get this, is not essential to its intrinsic value as God's Word, which is based on what the Scriptures say about themselves in those various passages. So I'm gonna always resort to the idea that I have confidence in God's Word because of what it says about itself. The doctrine of Scripture is all important to me. And archaeology isn't making me feel better about that. Archaeology is a tool to help us. The benefit is we understand the land of the Bible better, so we can teach in light of a world that we don't know well, right? It helps us understand that world. We may be able to demonstrate a correlation between an archaeological discovery and the biblical event, but this does not prove how it happened. We can only assert that it produces a setting that fits the biblical account. In the notes, I have an example that I'll tell you about here that, it's just about Heinrich Schliemann's pursuit of Troy, and eventually found Troy. The finding of Troy didn't prove the historicity or actuality of the Iliad, right? But it doesn't have what the Bible says about itself. It's a story. And so just finding something doesn't provide the evidence that I may think I want. It's something that helps me understand the land, the world of the Bible. It does help us here provide confirmation of people, places, and events, kind of confirmation. Now I'm going to look at some of those here, but the idea here is if I have a list of things that were rejected by scholars for a number of years. The ability of having writing in ancient Israel in the late 1800s, Moses couldn't have written at that time. Writing wasn't until much later, and then they find evidence of in Mesopotamia writing back to 3000 BC. You have the issue of the Hittite Empire. If you looked at old Bible dictionaries, and they were just, ha, 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 one of the many legends of the Bible. And then the German archaeological team in the early 1900s found Bogazkoi, the capital of the Hittite Empire, and others like that. There are lots of examples we could give. And so it helps us with those. We're going to come back to some of those here in a little bit, with some visual examples. The third thing is, and I have it at the bottom of the slide here, circles of evidence, biblical, archaeological, and linguistic, and other scholars may use different names, but the point here is, and this is that credibility factor, not that we sleep better at night because of a discovery, but it just has greater impact and appeal to a larger world. If you take biblical passage, you have archaeological, a layer discovered, and linguistic, some written document. Of course, if we have all three of those, we're here at number seven, the highest likelihood, the greatest credibility. We're going to talk about tomorrow, our examples, we don't have all three. You know, how we have to be careful what we do, especially when there's the absence of one of these. And I'll give you some examples of that danger. So what is we discover evidence in more than one area, the degree of confirmation or credibility increases. So I have two of them in the notes. I'm just going to talk about one of them in the PowerPoint. I have Hezekiah's tunnel and the Siloam inscription I'm not going to cover. But here's an example, the destruction of Lachish by the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah 34, 6 and 7, Jeremiah the prophet related all these words to Zedekiah, the king of Judah and Jerusalem, while the king of Babylon's army, Nebuchadnezzar, was attacking Jerusalem and all of Judah's remaining cities against Lachish and Azekah, for they were the only ones left of Judah's fortified cities. So the Bible tells us about Zedekiah, and he talks about this Babylonian king, and he mentions he's trying to wipe out all these Judean cities, and Lachish and Azekah have not been defeated yet. So here's the map, and so let's look at archaeology. There's biblical and archaeology. The cities in red boxes are cities that are archaeologically known to have significant burn layers in the early 6th century BC. Significant burn layers, which comes from destruction. And the current is it follows destruction. I underlined Azekah here because we're going to find out about that, one of those two cities, and then Lachish is here in the bottom. And they're on the route that Nebuchadnezzar would have taken as he took a force and had it surround Jerusalem. He's taking care of business here to the west and the south. And Lachish was the second most important fortress in Israel compared to Jerusalem. And so they're also, so we've been thinking about archaeology, we have the evidence of burn layers. And then you have, in the next slide, just look at it for a minute, the reconstruction of Lachish up here inside the wall. There's a house by that palace where they found in the burn layer, in the ash, they found three inscriptions. And one of them, they're both talking about different kinds of supplies that are ordered and coming and circumstances. But the third inscription opens with a date in the ninth year. And then that should bring to mind 2 Kings 25:1. In the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, and the 10th day of the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. They laid siege to the city and built a siege wall against it all around. But the point is that in the ninth year, which makes a tight comparison with 2 Kings 25:1, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, you have the focus of that passage looking at Nebuchadnezzar coming up to Jerusalem, but it lines up with the Jeremiah passage, right? You have this inscription in the ninth year that we're in the same time frame. So this inscription seems to anchor this destruction of Lachish in King Zedekiah's ninth year, part of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Judah. So an inscription, a little piece of pottery called an ostrakon, singular, ostraka, plural. It's like the scrap paper of the ancient Near East. The pot would break, and they have these pieces of pottery, and they'd write stuff on it. So these three ostraka that were found in the ash of this house inside the city that says in the ninth year this happened is helping archaeologically, along with the burn layers, to demonstrate that, yeah, this biblical attack, described attack of Nebuchadnezzar on Lachish is credible. And then we also have another part of that linguistic evidence is in the 1930s, you have archaeologists uncovered 18 ostraka, these pieces of pottery with writing on them. In the burnt debris, there was, when you walk into a city from Solomon and on, and even before that, but you had these, you have an external gate, and here in Lachish, you have an internal gate as well, and you have chambers, in this case, six chambers, three on each side, you'd walk between them, and we can talk about gates and their function in the ancient Near East, but that's a whole other issue, right? And so you have in this third gate area on the right in the corner, when they were uncovering all of that dirt, that ash, that junk from destruction, they found these 18 pieces of clay pottery with writing on them. So when you find something in writing, that's really, really helpful. And based on the strata, the other pottery that was around the ash, they would date this to the first part of the 6th century B.C. If you remember, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C., about a two-year siege. And so we're in that ballpark of the early 6th century, in the 580s or so B.C. So they found these 18 ostraca in the corner of this gate area. And here's the fourth letter. There are 18 of them. And the fourth letter has a bunch of things. It does have the name Yahweh up there in Paleo Hebrew, but it's like Lachish's, So Lachish is here. Jerusalem is over here. And so I'm imagining there's a camp between the two. So they're sending signals because they're getting orders from Jerusalem and they're communicating here. And he has to be, this scout or this commander needs to be where he could have line of sight with both. He's communicating to the commander here. They're ordering supplies, having stuff sent. And so somebody here in this area, I'm suggesting, is sending these letters to the fortress in Lachish. And the letter at the end here, and let my lord, this commander of the garrison at Lachish, let my lord, we have his name from other letters, know that we are watching for fire signals of Lachish, and they're assuming their fire. Word is missing because of the cracked piece of clay pottery, according to all the indications which my lord has given. So they have the code figured out. You know, they've already given the code. This signal means that. So they're watching for the signals, probably fire or smoke, from Lachish, for we cannot see Azekah. Okay, well, just at first blush, what does that mean? If they can't see Azekah signal fires, dun dun dun, they're probably toast, right? They've been defeated. And remember back to Jeremiah, what did it say? It said that they were besieging Jerusalem and they were wiping out the city of Judea, and only two cities had held out, Lachish and Azekah. Azekah is about 12 miles away. And so again, what does this do? Well, Curd points out that all the data, biblical in this case, Jeremiah 34, archaeological, the three pieces of pottery found up in a house that says in the ninth year, and then the Lachish letters, the 18 ostraca, especially the fourth one, archaeologically and linguistical letters, come together to provide an accurate and helpful picture of what happened at Lachish during the destruction of Judah by the Babylonians. So when all three categories of evidence refer to a person, event, or place, that discovery has the greatest credibility. Now, there are plenty of examples where we don't have all three, but what I want you to realize, when you think about the Bible coming into being through prophetic figures, guided by the Spirit, holy men of old, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and giving totally accurate, inspired, inerrant truth, in the larger world is presented as, you know, dumbbells shooting from the hip, doing the best they could and doing it poorly. And what we have is when we have those intersections where there's absolute or really clear credibility through these three areas of shared testimony, it just is that high five, right? It just is that encouragement that there's a lining up in a text that over 2,000 years old. That lines up exactly with circumstances attested to by three witnesses in the area. All right, so then we also have the Siloam Tunnel that I didn't cover for the sake of time, but we're moving on to a second function, and that is here, down here in this part of an illustrative or explanatory value. And there are three of these, and I took the three of these from Alfred Horth, an Old Testament archaeology book he's written. But we're going to start with cultural and historical setting. What I want to look at is, I'm trying to encourage you here with the blessing of archaeology, the way it contributes to our ability to teach and preach, to understand the world of the Bible that the Bible fits in, so we know how to make understanding evident to our people. So at times, archaeology makes an otherwise unclear practice understandable. So it's this illustrative or explanatory value. And so when you think about it, we have guys who may have had farming in their history, and some are mechanics or electricians or whatever, but a lot of us don't have ancient agriculture, you know, ancient building structures or in our mind to be able to translate what's going on. So in Amos, when it says, talks about those no good Deuteronomy Syrians, those Arameans who had oppressed God's people and were worthy of the judgment the prophet Amos is going to announce on them. And it says that Amos pulled a threshing sled over the Gileadites. What in the world's a threshing sled, and what does that mean? Right, those kinds of things. We're trying to understand things about the world of the Bible that may be a mystery to us that can turn the light on to help us understand. So we have here in this slide, we have a threshing sled over here. And at the bottom, you don't see it on this example, this reconstruction, but you'd have various pieces of sharp rock or metal, whatever you could find that would gouge, and you'd pound it into the wood in the bottom of the sled. And then you'd have a threshing floor here. You want to have a flat area. It'd be rock, so it would just mix in with the dirt. And you bring your grain, the stalks of grain you harvested in the area fields, and you'd have a threshing floor for a significant area. So they'd bring them there, and they'd spread out those stalks of grain, and they would have, I'd have Peter stand on the sled, right? No, you'd have, you could put stones on them, a person on them. You'd have a cow, an oxen, a pair of oxen. They would pull that sled around that threshing floor, and what would those rocks and pieces of metal on the bottom of the sled do? It just trying to chew up those stalks to smithereens. And the next step is winnowing, which I didn't have time to include here because I wanted to get done on time, where you'd have a fork, you'd throw up the stuff in the air and the chaff. The wind is lighter than the kernels, that the wind would take the chaff away, and you'd be going through your agricultural process. Well, so now you know what a threshing sled is. Here's the winnowing fork, by the way, to take the chewed up pieces, toss them in the air, and the wind blow them away. And so in Amos 1, when the prophet is talking about what God's going to, the judgment he's going to bring in the Syrians for the Arameans for pulling a threshing sled over the Gileadites, it is metaphorical, but it's describing the, you imagine laying down three or four of you, and we take this threshing sled and have an oxen carrying, and there's three or four of us standing on the sled, and we pull it over you guys. Oh, it'd be horrible, right? It would just rip and tear. And it, understanding that world of our from archaeology helps us understand the meaning of the passage. It's sad news, but it sheds light on a practice. That's a benefit. Here are some other ones in your notes you have. I have olive press. So here's an example over the bottom, right, a reconstruction of one, and on the top is a real one that so you'd have this tub, if you will, circular tub, and then you'd have this heavy piece of rock, and you'd have an animal or a person that would go around the tub, and this heavy piece of rock here would squish. So you've taken all your olives from your field, the whole, you don't have to take the pit out, you want the pits in there. And here's one you'd have, again, a person or an animal taking this beam here around the tub, and it would just squish, turn the olives into mush. Now, the grapes, if anybody asks you, why do they press grapes with bare feet? Don't say your fungus in your toes helps the fermenting process. That's not at all. It's to have sandals on, you're going to squeeze and crush the grape seed, which introduces bitterness into the wine. So you don't want crushed seeds, but bare feet aren't going to do that. Well, in this case here, every olive pit has a little olive in it. You want to squeeze out every bit you can, and so by using this rock, you're going to create mush, and you're going to take advantage of whatever oil there is, right? And so then you're going to go over here and you have, here's the reconstruction where you're going to fill these baskets or like burlap kind of things, and you fill in, they're circular, and they have a hole in the middle. You'd fill those all up with the mush. And then before you put these rocks on it for weight, just the weight of these three or four, even sometimes 12 of these baskets of oil mush, olive oil mush, just the weight of that is going to cause oil to press out. And you're going to take that oil and set it in a special bottle because that's the first press. That's the best stuff. That goes to the temple. That goes for, you know, certain things. And then you're going to put one of these weights on, and here they have weights here as well, these big rocks with holes in them. And then you're going to do pressings where when you get to the end where you've kind of squeezed out all there is, then that's with Dr. Jigas to take home to use, right? So, no, the point is you'd have categories of, you know, it could be cosmetic, it could be cooking, it could be, you know, other things. So it just is, when you think about what olive oil in its production, the idea of pressure squeezing in grapes, that'd be another issue, is a background for both Old and New Testament truth. There's a New Testament word called phlipsis for tribulation. It's the pressing. There are Old Testament words that describe constriction or pressing. This kind of helps you picture what it is, that we're not talking about somebody squeezing my arm and saying, hey, it's kind of bigger than that. So again, the idea here is archaeology helps us understand certain kinds of, you know, cultural historical settings and better teaching scripture. Then we have another category, not just cultural and historical setting, but the knowledge of people, places, things, and events. And I was going to fly through these. I have an example of one category, but people. You know, the Bible is not exhaustive, right? The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is God-given. The Bible is inspired and inerrant. Those are all I'm totally happy with. But the Bible isn't exhaustive. It doesn't include everything about everybody. No. And so we don't know, like Omri, we know a lot about Ahab, but the Bible gives us several chapters about that bum. But Omri is given like 8 verses. And Israel's called the house of Omri for like 100 years after him. So he obviously had a bigger splash in the ancient Eastern world, but the Bible's not interested in that. Ahab takes the nation, the northern kingdom, to the brink of extinction. And so we're seeing that horrible trajectory and God introducing a prophet named Elijah to bring his people back. So anyway, the point is, with Ahab, I'll show you an example later on about an inscription that tells us of Ahab's involvement in the battle against the Assyrians that the Bible doesn't tell us about. So it just kind of fills out. There are various examples of that where we have an archaeological discovery, an inscription, a written piece of rock that expands our understanding of a biblical character in a good way. It fills it out. It kind of helps us understand. So places, you know, my old favorite Old Testament site, Hazor, up in the north part of Israel. When you read in Joshua, it says that Hazor was the head of all these kingdoms. You're thinking, yeah, come on, give me a break. Is that hyperbolic? Well, you go up there, and it's the largest tell in the Old Testament period. 200 acres. Massive. Probably the largest population. And so, I mean, it just kind of sheds light on when Joshua brought his army against this coalition led by Yavin, the king of Hazor, whether it was right there at Hazor or down in the valley nearby, it was a significant battle. It was the big dog of the region, right? And for him to gather all these other peoples there just helps us read Joshua 10 better, that it wasn't Joshua going against 3 Canaanites and he won the battle, big deal. It was God's intervention and multiplying the efforts of the Israelite soldiers and giving them the victory that was otherwise humanly unlikely, if not impossible. Here's a couple. Horned altars. Okay, so we don't really have horned altars in our backyard. And so you have an altar here. This is Beersheba, a city in the south. And so are the horns on the altar bad? No, they aren't. If I had longer time, I'd let you stew on it and, you know, feel the pressure and call somebody out. Not that I ever like to embarrass people or tease them. Now, the point is, the horns aren't the problem here. Because if you think about an altar, to have stuff poking up at the corners, and you have a pile of wood, and you have the part of an animal that's being offered as a sacrifice, or the whole animal in certain sacrifices, if you've ever been camping, you know that burning wood doesn't behave, right? You have stuff on top, and all of a sudden, it collapses, and your hot dogs roll off into the dirt. So if you had horns on the corner of an altar, it would be a pragmatic thing for the sacrifice to stay on the altar and be sanctified, not be corrupted by going in the dirt. What is the problem with this altar? Well, there's two problems. One is made of dressed stone, right? You're supposed to use field stones for altars, you know, that you would put together anywhere outside of, like in the wilderness wanderings. You use field stones to do it. And this is a dressed stone. The other thing is it's in Beersheba. Now, since this is not a quickly erected altar, it's something done carefully and constructed, they're expecting ongoing sacrifices happening here. Bad. Now, it isn't true that there were no sacrifices that could be made outside of Jerusalem, the one-off, the celebratory, the dedication ones, the asking God to intervene in human history or something, like Elijah in his conflict with the prophets of Baal. There's an altar that it wasn't a violation. But this is ongoing, and I can show you other examples of this. So we better understand both sacrifice, when Joab is going to be killed by Solomon for all the nasty things he did during his service of David, where does he go? He goes to the altar of burnt offering in the temple plaza, and he grabs on the horns of the altar, thinking for sure they're not going to kill him holding onto the altar. Well, guess what, Joab? They did. Well, what are the horns of the altar for? Well, that's kind of a picture of understanding what's going on. A boundary stone. Oops, boundary stone is on the right side here. A boundary stone. Now, you have all kinds of boundary stones, but you and I have, you know, fences, or you have, you know, surveyor markers on our property. Well, what you'd have is a boundary stone set up, and it says, Gaiman, keep off of my land, right? So it just is, you'd mark out your land. And when Proverbs talks about moving a boundary marker, don't. So, no, the idea is you'd have stones that would mark the perimeter of a person's property, and for somebody to come at night and move it 10 feet over, you know, so it's taking some of your property, is covenant treachery, because it's land that got it allotted. So if we don't understand boundary stones, what in the world? It just sheds light on the principle of land that God's allotted is not to be taken, and it ranks up there as covenant treachery because it's something God assigned. So, and those are some examples of things, and then events. We talked about already the, and you have it in your notes, the Lachish letters. It kind of fills in Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Lachish, Judah, and Jerusalem. And we'll look at another one here shortly that gives us kind of an understanding of Sennacherib's attack of Lachish. In your notes, you have something there on the translation of biblical passages, and I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. It's a really fun one. I think archaeologists discovered clay tablets in Ugarit that introduced us to a word, if you've had Hebrew, and you ever remember the first time you had to parse. Anybody here had Hebrew? it just tish tachaveh. You know, that word was a great frustration to us Hebrew students, and this kind of resolved it with another word. Anyway, so that's an example I'm skipping here. I'm going to move on to not only apologetic value and explanatory value, but you also have a supplemental value. So I say you're all, obviously there are many historical gaps in the Bible, not insufficiencies, but just it's not exhaustive. Right? The things we're not told about. So only a selection of individual events are mentioned. But archaeology, again, supplements. So the first one here is the Merneptah Stela. And I wanted to give you some imagery to look at. This is this is not small. This is a big inscription. The kings of Egypt, normally when they made campaigns into Palestine, Syria, they'd have some kind of a stone monument, a stela, sometimes carved into the side of a building, sometimes in a big obelisk. They would record their grand accomplishments. And so in the grand accomplishments, you have Merneptah. This is the pharaoh shortly after Ramses II, who is called the pharaoh of the Exodus for the late date. Anyway, so he talks about here is the hieroglyphic reconstruction, and it says, Israel is laid waste and his seed is not. Now, Israel in this section here, it has a marker on it that describes Israel as a people, but some people say, well, therefore they weren't really there in force, but it is saying that Merneptah and his travel through Palestine to Syria, heading north, that he engaged people who were established in the land as a people, and he encountered them, and his seed is not, some have taken, he wiped them out, which is like baloney, you know, he's not the first ancient ruler who lied on an inscription. That happened all the time. Another story we'll talk about later. Or some have interpreted it as just talking about that he wiped out their grain holdings. But the point is, this is an extra-biblical reference in about 1208 BC, which would seem to favor an early date of the Exodus, because if Israel came in the late date, left around 1260 and got to around 1220, and they'd be barely started. They wouldn't have had time to be a presence like that. But in the end, it does shed light on the interaction. I mean, sometimes I'll leave that alone. It just is, it indicates that even with the conquest having happened, in my mind, 1406 to about 1398, that Israel, in the book of Judges is an example of this. Israel didn't totally conquer all of the land as they were supposed to. They didn't evict all the Canaanites. And so when Egypt comes racing through here and has some success, Israel's not in every area because they failed to obey God totally. And that's a whole other story. Another example of the supplemental stuff is the Kirk monolith, the James T. Kirk monolith. Spelled differently and much older. And so this king named Shalmaneser III, he had a campaign against what was called Hatti Land, which was Syria-Palestine in 853 BC. So in this kind of very brief eponym list, it tells us that in his sixth year, he had this campaign against Hatti Land. And then he had for each year when he had a military campaign, he did one of these inscriptions. And so that's him carved into the inscription. And then all of this is cuneiform writing. And this is the section I just pulled out of that. I didn't translate it. I borrowed it from a source that I footnoted in another place. Shalmaneser is having a scribe write this. I departed from these cities. I approached the city of Karkar. I razed, destroyed, and burned the city of Karkar, his royal city. It sounds like he just wiped them out. And then you have Hadad-Ezer of Damascus gave chariots, cavalry, troops, and 700 chariots, cavalry, troops from the Hamathite, and then 2,000 chariots, 10,000 troops of the Israelite, Ahab. Oh, we know that guy. He's the bomb. You have the Second Kings, right? And so, First Kings. And so you have an extra-biblical reference to an Ahab who was involved in a kind of a coalition of forces to keep Assyria out of the region. And by the way, they did, because it was for 12 years, Assyria didn't even show up in Syria-Palestine. So whether it was a draw or they defeated Shalmaneser III, it's just a window into a story that relates to Scripture. I'll come back to this for another reason in just a moment. I'm trying to make sure I give you at least 5 minutes for questions. And Peter said he would take all the tough ones. So then we have the Tell Dan Stella around this similar time where there was this inscription that was bigger. It was probably this tall, out of basalt, and then it was broken into pieces. And in a third gate at Tel Dan, it was used as secondary construction. Somebody, after it was done by the Arameans, Israel came back in, and they found this thing from a Syrian king boasting that he had done this and that and the other thing to Israel. And it's like, bam, 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 take that! And these pieces are scattered around, and then they come later on to build this third gate, the last gate of Dan, and they found some pieces, basalt is hard rock, and stuck them in where it fit, into the wall. And so one time in 93, when Rita Cook was one of the surveyor photographers coming down the hill, tell Dan it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and her, you know, I keep forgetting what that surveying instrument is called. It's a transit. And her photography information is kind of falling out of her arm. She stops and steps down and rearranges and picks up. And it's 4 o'clock or so. She looks right ahead of her and she sees writing on the rocks in front of her. It's one of those coincidental kind of accidental deals. And that's where they found this. They found this one the 1 year and these two pieces the next year. And scholars are pretty agreed that this is how it's configured. But this didn't have white. It wasn't colored. These letters weren't. They're doing that for our benefit in the photo. It has this statement where the Syrian king is saying, I killed Joram, the king of Israel, and Ahaziah, the king of Judah, of the Beit David, of the house of David. And this is that deal where it was the first recognized extra-biblical reference to David as a dynastic ruler. And then that's when I said I didn't sleep better the night afterwards and stuff. Credibility doesn't make that point. But it was just one of those high fives, right? Those archaeological high fives where it's a ring of certainty, a ring of truth that there's something outside of the Bible that refers to David as a dynastic head to where hundreds of years later, a couple hundred years later, it's called the House of David, not the ranch house, the rambler, the colonial or whatever house style. It's the dynasty of David. And so those are, again, things that kind of fill out some information, help us even it's one of those credibility issues. The black obelisk is about 6 feet tall, and has all these scenes, and this is a cuneiform written on this black, the basalt rock, and this scene right here is the one here where you have somebody's bowing down, and this is Shalmaneser III in his 18th year. They have Battle of Karkar. Kirk Monolith was 12 years earlier, 853, so we know this is 841, and Shalmaneser III in his eponym list said, this year, we dated 841, I had a battle against Damascus, and you defeated them. Because of the caption above the scene here in this cuneiform says, the tribute of Jehu, son of Omri, okay, he doesn't understand family dynamics, he's not the son of Omri. In fact, he's the guy that wiped out the line of Omri, but that's okay, he's Mesopotamian. What do I expect? And I received from him silver, gold, golden bowl, golden vase, and so on. So this is not directly given us in Scripture, but Jehu is mentioned, and it fits his exact time frame because of when this happened, 841 BC. We know it was the first year of his reign, and he saw what was happening in Damascus. He said, look, I'm going to spare me and Israel this pain and agony of being totally wiped out by Tiglath-Pileser. I'm going to go up, and Shalmaneser, I'm going to go up and pay the ante and give the tribute so we don't have to be chewed up and spit out. Now, I can't talk about it here, but the Black Obelisk and the Kirk Monolith are important in how we construct a biblical chronology. And that's a longer story, but these also shed light. And so when you think about it, we have chronological information, data points throughout the Bible, but we don't have numbers to attach them to. So if I know that when Solomon starts building the temple in his fourth year, it was 480 years after the Exodus. Okay, that's great to know. What year was that? Well, the Bible doesn't give us 966 BC. And so there's a longer story here about how this helps us, but just take my word for it that these are really critical in being able to help develop our biblical chronology, the numbers that we're working from, like 841 or 853 for these archaeological discoveries. It helps us then plug in that biblical data to give us the numbers we use. And then next to the last one is the Moabite stone. And it's just another really fun story. Mary Buck, who some of you know here, she's in, like, helping with the archaeology stuff. Her and a buddy of mine are doing these podcasts. They did the Moabite stone a while back, but just really, really helpful history of the deal. But one of the things it is, it's King Mesha of Moab, who has thrown off the yoke of oppression of the northern kingdom, Omri and Ahab, and various other things. But you find many, many correlations between this and 2 Kings 3 that are affirming to refer to Omri and his son and throwing off their oppression and other things. So it's one of those kind of supplemental deals, and I just will bore you with this. After the fact, probably about 3 years ago, a guy they call an epigraphist. He's a specialist in writing and paleography and inscriptions. He and has become the consensus has suggested that we missed the presence of a Beit David, a house of David, in this Moabite stone as well. And so again, it's one of those things that it isn't like, oh, I believe that account now, but it's that kind of archaeological high five. Then the last one is Sennacherib's prism. And this is describing Sennacherib's attack of Jerusalem, and he mentions Hezekiah and having him caged like a bird. Of course, he leaves out an important part of the story, right? The 185,000 guys that don't wake up the next morning. I would just say, when you look back at this, if you look at the inscription text, part of it that gives numbers, and look at the 2 Kings 18 account, the Bible was in existence for a couple thousand years, and these numbers are attested, you know, back to Qumran for sure, and have these amounts of payment. Late 1800s, they discover Sennacherib or Taylor's prism, which has these numbers, and it's like, whoa, they're the same. And so the point you walk away with is, huh, maybe the Bible wasn't put together as in a goofy way. It is in this inconsequential setting, in non-redemptive truth, there's this correlation. Just to summarize, so archaeological discoveries offer these benefits. They help us reconstruct patterns of ancient biblical life. That context, it's important, context. It's both literary and it's historical, cultural. Although it doesn't prove the Bible, archaeology can provide confirmation of people, places, and events. Illustrates and explains various cultural implements with which most of us aren't familiar, just on our own. It expands our understanding of various biblical people, places, and events, kind of supplements, and then it provides us inscriptions that give us a more clear picture of the biblical nation, nation, and world in which Israel operated and the Bible is given. And it can shed light on some of those dynamics. All right, I know I spoke too fast. Probably the first time that's happened. I have like 3 minutes for questions. Anybody with a question?
How can people study archaeology on their own? Are there any good resources?
Yeah, I mean, there are some online courses. And Logos has some they sell. This podcast that Mary Buck and Chris McKinney are doing is doing some of that. That you look for those kinds of resources. There are books that I can recommend to you. I mean, Horth, Archaeology of the Old Testament, and then there's a partner one in the New Testament, which I don't care about because it's the New Testament. I'm teasing. No, I would there are a number of books. I have a bibliography that I would send you that has a number of resources. Here's the challenge, we'll talk about this tomorrow, is the limitations of archaeology, and that is the interpretive process. What do you do with what you find? And so that's where the person who's writing, who takes a different position on a given subject, it shows up in their interpretive statements regularly. But I know what they're doing here at the Shepherd with Joel Kramer and in the archaeology area. I would be looking for chances to take some of those courses. But I could send you several books that I just give the guys as a list in OTI that are credible archaeology sources. There are schools you can go to. I mean, Shepherd's has their program, and then there are many schools that have credible programs. Some are new for various reasons, and I wouldn't recommend to you, but those are institutional options, but there are a number of self-taught ones. You don't have to go in a dig, and I think Shepherd's is open to do some of those. I lead a seminary trip every May. It's a 3-week trip, and at the end we go to Shiloh for a day, but then our guys will stay for a week on Shiloh. If they go on that trip, they just stay. But you can go for all 4 weeks at Shiloh. And so I'd look for one of those to experience it.
That podcast is called Biblical World. Is that?
Yes, I think Biblical World, it's like on-site or something. You have various. Chris and Mary's are the best. I mean, I've heard some where it was Chris with a couple of other guys, and I thought they were a little bit more sedate or... So they and it's an ongoing deal where they're going to put them out, but they're generally trying to work with intersection of the biblical world and scripture and help us understand the biblical world. Anybody else?
Have there been any what you would consider significant finds in the last 10 to 15 years?
Have I? No, personally, I found rocks and pieces of pottery. Yes. Oh, scores. It depends on the area we're talking about. There are chronological ones that have been discovered that relate to the date of the Exodus or other things, scarabs and pots and other things. I'm trying to think about an inscription. They found bulla are seals that have a name imprinted on them, and it'll say Dr. G, the son of Christie, my dad. But it would say, talk about... this Yehuchal, and he's referred to in Jeremiah as a part of the bureaucracy. There's others like that. So I don't know any huge ones. I'm not calling to mind right now, but there have been various discoveries that add kind of the high five.
Along that line, didn't they have the prophet Isaiah one?
Yeah, and that's a debated one still a little bit. I mean, I would say there's a Hezekiah one separate from the Isaiah one. And the Isaiah one, I just, because is that the prophet? Were there other people named Isaiah ben Amos?
It's missing one letter from prophet.
Right. And so it just is, I, I'm totally glad for it. And I think it is Isaiah, but I know that one is debated. Okay. And so there are a number of them, over 100, that are without question. And these are the throwaway details. There's a guy named Nebuzaradan, who's a Babylonian bureaucratic official in Jerusalem as part of Babylonian rule, that's mentioned in Jeremiah. But like, he's a who cares guy, right? Who cares about the guy who's taking the records and all of that? You know, bookkeepers, and who cares about them? I'm teasing. My son's an accountant. Oldest son. So the issue is, though, there was an Old Testament guy, a Czech guy, who was spending the summer in the British Museum in the basement, going through a box of seals. Well, this sounds like fun. That have never been transcribed.
Wow.
And so he comes across this one, and there's this Nevarusukim, and is this Nebusarkim in Jeremiah. And it's like, it just is one of those kind of insignificant throwaway details with this, and he's the Babylonian kind of bureaucrat. And then there's things like that that are insignificant and yet significant. Because it isn't just the Bible gets it right with the massively important redemptive details. It's this bureaucrat in his name in that setting. So there have been several of those discovered. I didn't put it on the deal. I have at the end here some helpful resources, these two evidence books and other book fans and website with like the 10 best discoveries each year come out. Todd Bowen, my friend and co-ABF teacher, normally list a number of other 10 discovery links on that, and so you have those. There is the Bible Places, that's the name of his website. He has a Bible Places blog you can sign up for. Probably not as astute and impressive as Peter's blog, but if you haven't signed up for Peter's, you ought to. He covers good stuff in interpretive areas. But Todd has he has two of these every weekend, one on Saturday, one on Sunday. And he has a team of guys. The one on Saturday is on Israel. The one on Sunday is normally on the larger ancient Near East. But he's always talking about discoveries made and books written and important scholars doing this and digs. And if you have an archaeological bent, and that would be, Hunter, that would be a good thing to help see those. And then it just kind of gives you some trails to go down. All right, so thank you for coming. Lord bless you in your day, and I'll see some of you maybe tomorrow.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2021 Shepherds 360 International Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, visit shepherds360.org.